I was looking forward to hearing Dr. Vaughn here at the conference and so excited about coming, and that all changed about a week ago. My wife was thinking about coming. She's been involved well back January 15th. My father-in-law passed away, a minister for nearly 50 years, and God just chose to take him home. There was nothing to be expected about it. That's God's timing. And so she's been spending the last couple of months there in Jacksonville with my mother-in-law and helping her get adjusted, and brought her up to Pennsylvania for about 10 or 12 days and ended up having to take her back down to Greenville. She wasn't ready to come north yet, but so she is not able to be here tonight. She's getting back into her schedule of work and things, but it's good to be with you folks tonight. The fellowship, the singing together, just the kindred spirit, it's refreshing. And it's a blessing to be here this evening. Let me invite you to take your Bible tonight and turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 3. In the late 1960s, a method was developed for growing diamonds by heating a diamond particle to a high temperature and subjecting it to methane gas. The methane gas would break down and adhere to the diamond surface and would increase the size of the diamond. The result? Synthetic, man-made diamonds. It is a very costly way to make them, and so their value is such, but there is a way to distinguish between them. When you look at them under a microscope, the synthetic are better. They have no flaws, they're perfect, but that's what's developed. The technological advancements, however, that help to enrich our everyday life, touching on things in the physical world, does not necessarily have an equivalent when it comes to the spiritual realm. From the earliest days of the church, Satan has promoted synthetic or man-made righteousness. He has tried to pass that off. As we look through the book of Acts and the epistles of Paul, it seems that everywhere that he went to preach the gospel, Satan hurriedly followed that up with an introduction of man-made, a message of man-made righteousness. This group, known as the Judaizers, claimed to be Christians, like the Apostle Paul. But they added to the gospel, saying that people could not truly be saved unless they were circumcised, unless they accepted the elements of law worship even as they practiced. That group had come to Galatia, to Corinth, and as Paul's letters to those churches show, we see that they were also expected to arrive soon at Philippi. And thus he includes in his letter to this church the warning that we find here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Paul exposes the vast difference between man-made righteousness and God-given righteousness. It is a contrast that is vital to understand, because there is an eternal difference if you are resting in self-righteousness or the righteousness of Christ. I think that's a message that is very important for us to get clear to the people that we minister to today. It's interesting, in a recent Barna Group survey that has come out, the State of the Bible in 2016, it's found that about 80% of the people in the United States who were surveyed recognize the Bible to be a sacred book, a sacred writing. But as you move from the generation of elder, and I don't know what age bracket that is, maybe those who are in retirement years, the boomer age, I recognize that one a little bit more, then the generation Xers, and then down to the millennials, the 18 to 31 group. You see a shade that it goes from 90% accepting the Bible as a sacred book to about 71%. But then on a follow-up question, you say, well, what does that mean that you think the Bible's sacred? How does that come out in your understanding or use of the Bible or how that affects your life? You'll find that 65% of that elder group find that the Bible is very relevant to their life. It is 25% when you get down to the millennials that feel that that Bible has any relevance in their life. They recognize it as a sacred book, but they're not too sure exactly if it really is relevant to the way that they live. And yet they would call themselves part of the Christian group. They'd identify themselves as Christian, Bible believers. And so we see that what Paul was trying to expose is something that we need to make sure that we're exposing. That when we talk about salvation, we talk about being right before God. It is not man-made. It is not synthetic, but it is God-given. That's the contrast that we have here. Man-made or God-given. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, so to speak, tonight, but I would like each one of you to make sure in your own heart how you would answer that. What kind of righteousness are you relying on? If you were to stand before Christ tonight and explain, I am ready to come into heaven, I am righteous, God should accept me, what's the basis of that? Is it your synthetic man-made efforts? Or is it a God-given righteousness through the work of Jesus Christ? I bring this passage because in this passage I find kind of the ghost of my father-in-law, the verses that were so influential in his life. And as I see how influential they were on the Apostle Paul and my father-in-law, they serve as a challenge to my heart as well. And so we'll delve into that a little bit as well as we go through this doctrinal passage. There are four parts to Paul's analysis that I want you to consider with me this evening. In verses 1 through 3, we want to look at Paul's critique of those who held each position. Let's follow along as I begin reading here in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. Paul is going to give, first of all, his critique for those who hold to man-made righteousness. It's very striking as you listen to the reading of verse 2. Three times you hear the word, beware, beware, beware. Watch out is a warning that you give if someone is starting to go across the parking lot and they don't see a car that's coming. We were down in Florida here a couple months back, and my wife and I were going to the donut shop to use the internet. And yeah, make sure you understand that. As we were crossing the parking lot, just out of nowhere, this pickup truck comes shooting around the corner. I said, "Honey, look out!" It was her brother. He saw us and he wanted to catch up with us. He nearly ran us over. Watch out, beware. That's something you call where there's danger. One of the traditions we had when I was ministering back in Ohio during the winter months, if we had a good snowfall, the family outing, we would go tobogganing at one of the local hills. And the highlights for the kids was to watch the Uncle Boggin go down the hill. My two brothers and my brother-in-law and I, all four of us, would jump on a toboggan and charge down the hill. Woe be to any slow sledder that was at the foot of the hill. Well, we thought we had a safe run, and wouldn't you know it, a sled of little kids stopped right in the middle of our path. Watch out! Behold! next thing I know, I've got a little three-year-old in my lap, you know. The warning, that's what you give when there's peril and danger. That immediately tells us that Paul looks at man-made righteousness as a serious danger, a genuine peril, something that needs to be warned repeatedly against because of the danger that it poses, the eternal danger. I want us to notice Paul's choice of words that shows just how dangerous trusting in man-made righteousness is. Look again at verse 2. Beware of dogs. In our generation, we have learned to love dogs. We have a little lap dog. I got a miniature schnauzer. He's my buddy. And so when we think about beware of dogs, yeah, he eats you out of house and home. But that's not what he's talking about. Do you remember when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus and said, "My daughter has a demon in her and needs to be healed"? And Jesus' response was, "Is it right for me to give the bread of the children to dogs?" Gentiles were considered dogs. They were the unclean. They were that which was contaminated, inappropriate. We might think more in terms of rats or cockroaches. Would you like to enter a cockroach-infested bathroom? And, you can hear the screams already. That was the way that the Jewish nation looked at the Gentiles. They were terrifying. They were so untouchable. Paul uses that word of these spiritual men, of these religious men. You need to beware of them. They were a danger. You don't want to have anything to do with them. They're unclean. Don't go near them. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Ironic, because these men viewed themselves as doing good works. That's what they were counting on, their good works. And Paul says, no, they're evil workers, because they're counting on the efforts of their own devising. What does God's word say about our efforts, our self-righteousness? In the book of Proverbs, we read, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. It doesn't sound like there's a whole lot that we can offer God that would be acceptable and pleasing to our own abilities. Isaiah finishes that thought with this statement, but we are all as unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Evil workers. And then the third statement, beware of the concision. Concision. Those who mutilate the body. They were concerned only with external religious acts. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, Moses was speaking to the new generation that were going to go into the promised land. And he made them this charge, circumcise your heart and be no more stiff-necked. Even in the old covenant, but the concern was not just with the outward or external conformity, but a real change of heart. God wanted to be worshipped out of a heart of love, not out of ritual. And that's what these men were expressing and emphasizing, the importance of religious ritual. And so that was Paul's assessment of those who were promoting man-made righteousness. Now look at verse 3, and we see his evaluation of those who are promoting God-given righteousness. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Three statements again. First of all, they are the true circumcision, the circumcision of the heart. They can therefore truly worship God because they are born again by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is within us. Then we find that the point of rejoicing is not in their works, but in Christ, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. I minister at Grace Bible Church. We're an independent Baptist church. And so we have no qualms about emphasizing baptism at our church, as perhaps probably all of you do, believers' baptism. But I don't boast in baptism as part of the hope of salvation. When I grew up in the Church of Christ, that's exactly what we did. That was the whole basis. I had gone to a Christian school and knew that I needed to get saved, and so when I had an invitation at the Church of Christ, I went forward and I got baptized. And I felt so much better. I went in a dry sinner and I came out a wet one. But my confidence was in my baptism. I've been baptized. Well, that's not where the true worshiper puts his confidence. It's not in my baptism. It's not in my church membership. But I rejoice in Christ Jesus. Because that's where the accomplishment, that's where righteousness has been achieved in Jesus Christ. And I put no confidence in the flesh. There's nothing that I can do to earn salvation or to win acceptance before God. There's a big difference in attitude. These synthetic worshipers, they say, look how good I am. Look at what I've achieved. I can pat myself on the back. Those who have accepted God-given righteousness through Jesus Christ say, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. I have nothing to claim for myself. Christ has done it all. He is my righteousness. The question might come up, well, Paul, who are you to be critiquing these issues? In verses 4 through 6, we find Paul's credentials. He was very qualified to evaluate these things. We see it, first of all, in regards to his heritage in verse 5. Let's go back and catch verse 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I'm qualified. And let me show you that. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day. That was what was required of any good Jewish boy. And Paul met that requirement. He was not someone who had became a Jew later in life. He wasn't a Johnny-come-lately. He was Jewish. He was Hebrew right from the beginning. And he showed that credential by having been circumcised the eighth day. Born an Israelite. We're hearing in our presidential candidacy about whether a man is qualified if he's been born in this country. Well, natural-born citizen, Paul says, yes, I was born an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was the tribe that had the first king, and Saul was a namesake of King Saul. He had those credentials. And then he states, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews, through and through. You can go back to my parents, my grandparents. I mean, I got all of the proper training. In every possible way, I was taught and raised to be blue-blooded Jewish believer. That was his experience. That was his heritage. But then he adds to that his accomplishments, continuing on in verse 5. As touching the law, a Pharisee. We know from our study of the Gospels that the Pharisees were those who were extremely careful in keeping the law. And once the church started, they had a zero tolerance of Christianity. And Paul shared in that. He says, verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He was a lead individual in the persecution of the church. He was witnessing there when Stephen was stoned to death. He went to Damascus with the paperwork to bring people and haul them off into prison. And then again, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He tried to live according to his convictions. So what is he saying? Paul's saying, I know what I'm talking about. I understand the thinking of mind-made righteousness movement. I was a major player in it. For years, that's what I've trusted in. All the credentials I had as a Jew, all the proof and the consistency in my practice as a Pharisee, as a persecutor, as a hater of Christ. I did everything that I could to achieve my own righteousness. But all of that changed when Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. When Paul met Jesus Christ, it totally changed his thinking. It totally changed his perspective. He understood what he never saw before, the emptiness of what he was counting on in his religion. All of his sincerity counted for nothing in light of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ did what he couldn't. Jesus Christ paid the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ achieved the righteousness that he could not. And that brings us to the third thing that Paul touches on then. Paul's counting. How did he count his man-made righteousness? We'll look at that in just a moment. Maybe some of you had this experience as you were growing up. There were 6 Spence children in the family. The first 5, we were fairly close in age, and then my mom passed away, my dad remarried, and a little while later had a new baby sister. She's 6 years younger than I am. Well, when you're 10, 11, 12 years old, and your little sister is 4 or 5, and she wants to play kickball out in the backyard, and all the other kids, you know, we're real grown up at 10, 11, and 12 years old, and here's this little 6-year-old, 5-year-old, you know, and you say, she doesn't count. And I'm sure that was the first word Stephanie learned how to spell. Well, that's what Paul is saying here. All the things that I thought were important, all the things that I evaluated as being reliable for my salvation, they don't count anymore. They don't, that's count. Maybe I confused somebody. Look at what Paul says here. But what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He saw it as loss. It was a total failure when it came to earning God's favor. He saw it as dung, as worthless, as waste or rubbish. It might be excrement, it might be throwaway food, but it was worthless. It was based on my ability to keep the law, and it has no standing before God. How did he count God's righteousness? Look back at verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ Jesus, my Lord. The excellency, the surpassing greatness of saving knowledge of Christ. Paul saw in Jesus Christ the beauty of his righteousness. My father-in-law passed away. There were two flowers that were very prominent on his funeral casket. There was the lily and the rose. He had a monthly paper that he published, The Wilderness. And in the corner, the left-hand corner at the top, was always a cross. And superimposed over that were the lily and the rose. He took those out of Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 1. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. For my father-in-law, those are the words that he used in describing his Savior. I wonder tonight, do you treasure the Savior? How would you describe Jesus Christ in your own words? What comes to mind when you think of him? My father-in-law certainly wasn't the first to see his Savior in that verse. I remember hearing a hymn many years ago, Sweet Rose of Sharon, blooming for thee. Jesus, it is the emblem of thee. Beautiful flower, fairest that grows, I'm glad I found thee, sweet Sharon's rose. Then, of course, the more familiar hymn, I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul, the lily of the valley. In him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow, he's my comfort. In trouble, he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. That's how Pastor Mills felt about his Savior. That was his prized possession. And my father-in-law was a painter on the side. It was just a hobby. But all of his paintings, he signed with his name and the lily and the rose, because he did it for his Savior. Everything that he did, he wanted to give glory to Jesus Christ. The excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his outstanding glory, his everything, his beauty. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ compared to the rose of Sharon, Paul says, my righteousness smells like and looks like garbage. Nothing compares to the excellency of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness that was in Christ, that he cherished, that was so beautiful, was a gift to Paul. Let's turn together to the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 61. Look with me at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. He hath clothed me with garments of salvation, with robes of righteousness. These aren't things that we have earned. These are bestowed upon us by God's grace when we receive Christ as Savior. Matthew chapter 22, turn with me there. In the parable of the marriage supper, the king had bidden everyone to come. And finally, he gathers all of his guests together. Verse 10, the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. He saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He didn't have the right robe. He didn't have the robe of righteousness. He didn't accept and receive the robe that God had provided. The righteousness of Christ was Paul's great delight. The righteousness of Christ was my father-in-law's great joy. When you find someone whose worth is incomparable, who means more to you than anything else or anyone else in the world, how do you respond? What do you do in that situation? Do you say, I'm so glad I met you. I hope we get to meet again, and walk away? That doesn't seem to make sense. Do you add them to your list of friends in Facebook? Try to find time to be with them if you can, or, hey, I'll Twitter you if I'm not too busy. Really? Do you hang out with him or talk about him with others who know him, but you're embarrassed to acknowledge him in public? You say, he's a friend of the family. don't ask me too much about him. I wonder, are we guilty of treating Jesus that way? Is he everything to us? Do we treasure him? As ministers of the gospel, that is what makes our ministry go, if Christ is everything to us and we treasure him above everything else. But it's not just for preachers. As Christians, Christ needs to be everything to us. Not just a casual acquaintance, not someone I talk to on Sundays, not just someone I call in case of emergency, not someone I feel comfortable talking about on Sundays, but I hope nobody during the week asks me about him because I would be embarrassed to let people know I'm a Christian. The Apostle Paul, he said, I treasure my Savior. I counted everything else as waste and loss compared to the excellency, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Then in verse 10, we have a final part of Paul's evaluation of these righteousnesses. In verse 10, we see Paul's craving. His relationship with Christ did not end at the Damascus Road when he met Jesus. It was just the beginning. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. My father-in-law, I mentioned, enjoyed painting. And it was interesting because he would paint cottages or different scenes. And if you searched carefully in many of them, you would find the numbers 310. That stood for 310, Philippians 310. That became his life verse. Because after he met the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, it wasn't enough to know about Jesus. He wanted to experience Christ in all of his fullness, like Paul says, that I may know him, not know about him, but know him personally, experience him, know the power of his resurrection, the power of his resurrection. That kind of relationship where you have a personal relationship, where you cultivate, build that relationship every day, and you maintain that relationship, and you take out of your life the things that would disrupt and hinder that relationship, that'll make a difference in your life. It leads. It holds for us the promise of power. Verse 10 again, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection. As one writer put it, it is sin defeating, service enabling, life-transforming power. Is that your experience? Do you have victory over sin? Or do you find yourself really struggling to get victory? Are you a new creature in Christ? Has your life been transformed? Is there a clear change between what you were before you met Christ and what you are now? Do you have power in your service? Are you able to contribute? Are you fruitful, as we heard about this afternoon? The power of Christ is there. And Paul said, that's what I want in my life. That's what I want in my ministry. I don't want to just be a casual Christian or a lukewarm Christian. I want to be a dynamic Christian because I want the power of Christ, because I know who He is. And I want that power to rest upon me and flow through me. Not only promises power, but that kind of life promises suffering. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. And about this point, I said, Paul, why did you have to add that phrase? We're not so big on the fellowship of His sufferings. But Paul understood that was a dynamic part of the life. To learn to be like Christ through suffering. To have the Spirit of Christ who left heaven. Who, though He was equal with God, did not hold to that. But He emptied Himself. And He humbled Himself. And He took on the form of man. And He became obedient unto death. Even the death of the cross. Paul said, I want to share in that Spirit. I need that humility. I need to identify with Christ in His suffering. Being made conformable unto His death. I need to die to self so that I can live to Christ. I don't know about you, but my biggest battle right here was self. Self, this flesh that I can't get rid of. It's with me. It's going to keep lingering. And that's why Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily battle. It's a daily struggle. Paul said, I want to learn to suffer with Christ so that I can experience death to self and live unto Him, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. His goal was to one day see Christ in that glory. Through all of these things, we can become more and more like Jesus Christ. We meet Christ. And He is the most wonderful person we've ever met, the Rose of Sharon. And we desire to grow in Him and know the power of His resurrection so that ultimately we can share in His resurrection and be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. These were the things that motivated my father-in-law. He was a quiet man. Outside of the pulpit, he was kind of the picture of the gentle southern gentleman. Very quiet and yet passionate in the pulpit. But what motivated him, at 84 years of age, every day he went to the office to study the Word of God so that he could preach the Word, so that he could draw closer to Christ, so that he could continue to serve Christ. It was interesting at his funeral. My two brothers-in-laws, they're not public speakers, but they stood up and thanked the Lord for their father and for his example. And they said, we are challenged by his life. And that's the way we want to make our lives count. And my one brother-in-law, he knows that he was never called to preach. He said, I wasn't going to stand up behind that pulpit because lightning might come down and strike me. But he said, I just want to invite you to come know the Savior that my dad preached. And it was a very moving time. When we went to the funeral, to the burial site, the funeral director came up to my mother-in-law when she was in the car. Knocked on the window and said, Mrs. Mills, I do funerals every day of my life practically, and I try to keep unemotional in my attachment to the families, but I just had to make this comment. He said, when I was at the back of the auditorium and I saw those two sons stand up and speak and testify to their dad, he said, I almost wanted to jump up. He said, I pray, I hope that when my time comes to leave this world, my children will be able to say something like that for my life. What kind of testimony do we have? Do we make a difference in the lives of the people that we touch? It's interesting, in Jacksonville, it seemed like everywhere we turned, people knew Brother Mills. We went to the Firehouse Sub, and that was where he would go a couple times a week to get a little lunch. And the fellow who always took his order, he was shocked. He said, "No, I can't believe it." He said, "That man was a Christian." Well, yeah, right, he was. But I mean, I kept meeting people who knew Pop's testimony. I said, "This man is so quiet. Where do all these people?" Because Christ was everything to him. Christ was all in all. If we are going to make an impact on this world, if we are going to reach beyond the people who want to call themselves Christians, but they're not really sure the Bible has anything to say about their life, Jesus Christ has to be our treasure. And we have to seek to maximize our relationship with Him and make the most of that. That's what motivated the Apostle Paul. It's what motivated my father-in-law. And I pray that God will help me to have that same desire, that Christ will be all in all. And the most important work that I can do is to build my relationship with Him so that my life will reflect Jesus Christ to the rest of this world. What kind of righteousness do you have? Is it your own efforts? Or are you sharing the righteousness of Christ, and that's what people see in your life? May God grant us to be the real thing to a world that is looking for that testimony. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace to the Apostle Paul. We thank You that You saved him from the emptiness of his self-righteousness. And You showed him Jesus Christ, who is everything, and that he had a righteousness in Christ that gave him eternal life. Lord, I pray tonight, if there is even one person here who does not have righteousness based on the work of Christ, that they would see their need for that tonight. And Father, for those of us who have that relationship, may we treasure it. May we not allow anything to mean more to us than Jesus Christ. May we desire and seek to build that relationship, to experience His power, to share in His suffering so that we can be conformed into His likeness. Lord, thank You for those who have gone before us, who encourage us by their pursuit of Jesus Christ. May we seek to follow their example. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.